If you've got your Bible open, we're going to look together at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And if I was to give a title to our message this morning, it would be the Supremacy of Christ from Shadow to Reality. The Supremacy of Christ from Shadow to Reality. Now, I'd like us to try and put ourselves in the shoes of the people who this letter was written to. The early Jewish Christians, maybe 30 years after the death of Jesus, sometime before AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, still there. And let's try and put ourselves in their shoes. Imagine you had been brought up and taught the Old Testament scriptures. You knew about and had probably visited the temple in Jerusalem. And you had stood in awe of the magnificent buildings that Herod had built there. You were familiar with the priests in their impressive robes. The ceremonies, the ram's horns, the sacrifices with blood and smoke and incense. That was normal for you. That was God's way, God's revealed will for worshipping him. And it was. That was the Old Testament scriptures, ceremonies and sacrifices. It was biblical. It was biblical. But then you had heard about Jesus. You had understood that he was the promised Messiah, that all that happened in the Old Testament had been pointing towards Jesus. All those ceremonies and sacrifices had been pointed to Jesus. And you'd believed. You'd realized that he was the Savior, the Messiah. And you trusted in him and become his child. You become a Christian. And now, sometime later, you were feeling the cost of discipleship. Firstly, you had lost all the familiar activities of Judaism. The temple, with all its rituals, well, you weren't welcome in there anymore, well, you couldn't go. You'd been expelled, perhaps, from the Jewish community because you'd become a follower of Jesus. You weren't welcome in the synagogues. And on top of all that, the Roman authorities were threatening persecution. While they maybe were tolerating traditional Jews, they thought these Christians were going to cause trouble. And You were beginning to wonder, would it not be better just to go back? To return to the old way, to the temple, with its, where there was something to see. You know, there were ceremonies, there was the priest in his robes, there was the magnificent buildings. Should we not just go back that way, rather than following Jesus, who is where everything was based on faith in an unseen Savior? After all, most of the leaders of the Jews had rejected Jesus, so perhaps you were wrong. You see, this was a temptation facing many of the early Jewish Christians. Perhaps this is all too difficult. Perhaps we should just go back. And to people like this, the writer to the Hebrews writes, and he sets out to show the superiority of Christ, how much better Jesus is than what went before, how Jesus is the reality to which they were simply shadows and pointers. And he wants to encourage them to persevere, to hold unswervingly to the hope they have in Jesus, not to throw away that hope. Their confidence. He's saying, why go back to a system that has been superseded? God commanded it. Yes. Yes, it was right in its day. But it was only a shadow of the good things that were to come. The reality would follow. And now he is saying the reality has come. Jesus has come. And you don't hold on to the shadow when the reality is there, do you? You don't get attached to a shadow when the reality is standing beside it. So he set out to show two main things. One, how those ceremonies were temporary and how they pointed forward to Jesus, how it was just a shadow of the reality. And then he wanted to show the superiority of Christ over those Old Testament ceremonies. From shadow to reality. See, the Old Testament's purpose was to point us and prepare the way for Jesus. And that's what it did. And Hebrews is an exposition of all that so that people would understand what it was all about. And let's look at our passage together here and see what the writer has to say. Firstly, he's showing the temporariness of the Old Testament law. We get it in the very first line that we read together. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality, the realities themselves. Now, the shadow represents something. And what the Old Testament represented was true. It was God-given. God-given to show the people how they could know him, how they could understand him, to show them what sin was. And that was one of the first things it did. It showed them what sin was. It reminded people of their sin. The Ten Commandments and all the other regulations in the Old Testament. Don't steal, don't tell lies, don't commit adultery. Sin was clearly defined. And any man or woman or young person who knew their own heart would realize that they were sinners, that they broke God's law regularly. Verse 3 in our passage says that the sacrifices even were an annual reminder of sins. They were an annual reminder of sins. But they couldn't take sin away. They couldn't take it away. And yet they'd been given by God. They'd been given by God. Why? Why had they been given by God? Well, God gave the people sacrifices. First, to show how sin could be forgiven. To show how sin could be forgiven. You see, the big question is, how can you, a sinner, know God? How can we come into the presence of God? How could the Israelites, God's special people, be his special people because they were sinners? How could they? Well, the sacrifices were a reminder all the time that sin brings death. The animal had to die. The animal had to die. Makes us go right back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden, where God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. The day you eat from that tree, you will die. And they did. They died spiritually. Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Sacrifices were always reminding the people that sin brings death. But they also showed a wonderful truth, and that was that God will accept a substitute in place of the sinner. All those lambs and rams and bulls that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they were substitutes for the sinner. They were innocent. They hadn't sinned. They were total innocent victims, but they died because of somebody else's sin. God was teaching the people that he was willing to accept a substitute. And they were models, shadows. And faithful people offered those sacrifices and knew God at that time. And yet they weren't the real thing, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 4. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They modeled the reality. He says if they had really taken away sin, they wouldn't have to have been sacrificed year after year after year. Instead, they were just that annual reminder. They were temporary. So what did Jesus do? He fulfilled all the shadows of the Old Testament. He was the reality that they pointed forward to. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God." All the Old Testament lambs and shadows couldn't take away sin, but Jesus could. He was the reality. And he came to take away the sin of the world. And the writer to the Hebrews is showing how Jesus is superior to the Old Testament models, to strengthen the faith of those people who were maybe tempted to go back to the model, to the shadow. So he's showing how Jesus is superior. I want to show three ways in which Jesus is superior to the Old Testament models, superior and perfect in every way. First of all, I want to say that he was perfect in his obedience. Now, a lamb or a bull wasn't, obedience has nothing to do with them because they were innocent victims. But Jesus was perfect in his obedience. We read in our passage that he came to do his Father's will. Verse 7, he said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O my God." And verse 9, "By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all." You see, Jesus came to do his Father's will. And we know that to suffer was God's will. Way back in the Old Testament, way back in Isaiah 53, we read it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord made him a guilt offering. To die was God's will for Jesus. God had made known his will more than 700 years before Jesus came. He came to do the Father's will. He was perfect in his obedience. His whole short and eventful life and death were in accordance with his Father's will. His birth: "Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. But he humbled himself and took on flesh and became one of us to save us. So he could say, "A body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me." It was God's will that Jesus, his Son, should become one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His birth, his becoming a man, was the Father's will. His teaching. In Luke 4, verse 18 we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." His teaching, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was God's will. And his death. Again, the hymn writer says, "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? The Son of God nailed to a cross, dying for you, for me." It was the Father's will, the Father's will. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together planned it all to save us. And Jesus came to do his Father's will. He was perfect in his obedience. You know, we mustn't ever think that, if you like, that God the Father is an angry, vengeful God, and that Jesus persuades him to be nice to us. Not at all. Not at all. God so loved that he gave. Jesus' life and death is modeling, showing us God's love. God is a Father who runs down the road to meet his prodigal son. God is a shepherd going into the hills to look for the lost sheep. God so loved the world that he gave. And Jesus came perfect in his obedience. Secondly, he was perfect in and superior in the sacrifice that he made. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Verse 10, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, day after day, every priest performs his religious duties. Day after day, he offers sacrifices which can never take away sin. But verse 12, when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrifice is once for all. Once for all. Doesn't need to be repeated. We can, you know, the picture here of the Old Testament priest, you know, day after day performing his religious duties, day after day, again and again offering the same sacrifice. But Jesus, once for all, once for all. Turn back in your Bible if you've got your Bible open now to chapter 9 and verse 25. Chapter 9 and verse 25, just. Again, he's explaining what Jesus is doing. And he said, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. He said, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Once for all. That's the glory of the gospel. Jesus has died once for all, for you and for me. No need for any other sacrifice or payment for sin. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he meant it. It was finished. It was finished. There's nothing to add to his finished work. Behold the man upon a tree, my sin upon his shoulder. He paid the whole cost on the cross. Once for all, for me, for you. And so we ask ourselves this morning, do I know him as my Savior? Do you know him as your Savior? Are you sure this morning? Can you say, yes, he died for me once for all? He's my Savior. Have you received him in your heart? Or are you still holding him at arm's length and saying, no, not yet, Jesus. No, I don't want you in my life. You know, he's done it. He's completed the work for us. And once for all, he is now sat down at the right hand of God. That's symbolic, saying the job is done. There is nothing left to do for our salvation. His death is sufficient. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We praise him this morning for that death. His perfect sacrifice for you and for me. And thirdly, he is superior or perfect in his trustworthiness. He is worthy of all our confidence and all our trust. Verse 19 in our passage, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Therefore, the writer says, therefore, the job is done. We have confidence. We can approach. We have a great high priest. We have a high priest who has now entered in through the curtain. Again, we go back to the Old Testament here. We need to understand a little bit about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, where there was the holy place where the priests went every day and where they burned incense, the candles burnt, and the showbread was there. Every day they went there. But behind that, there was the most holy place. And they only went there once a year. And in between the two was the curtain. And that was telling the people that the way into God's nearer presence wasn't yet open. There was still a barrier. There was no direct access into the presence of God. There was still a need for the priest and the sacrifices. But here we read, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that place where the high priest only went once a year. We can go there. We can go there. By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened to us through the curtain. That is his body. Now we remember, don't we? When Jesus died, something was torn in two. Do you remember what it was? What was torn in two when Jesus died? The curtain. The curtain. This curtain here that we read about. By a new living way opened through the curtain. It was torn in two when Jesus died. And that shows us that the way is opened now, right into the presence of God. Because the sacrifice has been made, our sin has been covered. God, who cannot look upon sin, who has a consuming fire against sin, we enter right into his presence. Because Jesus died by the blood of Jesus. His death has made that entry possible. His death was for us. Our great high priest is already there. Verse 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. Jesus, seated at the right hand of God. Because of that sacrifice once for all. And he invites us to come. As those of us who know him, we can come with confidence by that new and living way before the throne of God above. I have that strong and perfect plea, that great high priest. My Jesus is already there. Christian friend, your Savior is already there. You know, sometimes the devil comes along and he tempts us. You know, he says, well, you know, when we fall, he says, well, you know, you can't be a Christian at all. You wouldn't have done that if you're a Christian. Or you know, God won't forgive you now because you've sinned again. You've lost your temper again. But our great high priest is already there. And he has offered once for all that sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifice. Only he could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And there's none possible and there's none necessary. Our righteousness is already in heaven, as it were. And it's perfect and it's complete. It was Martin Luther who used to, when he was tempted by the devil to doubt, he used to say, my righteousness is in heaven. Because Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. And he's in heaven, perfect. And the devil can't point a finger at me because my righteousness, which is perfect, it's in heaven. Your righteousness, Christian friend, are in heaven. So who can accuse us? Who can accuse us? Who can say you're not fit for the kingdom of God? Well, in ourselves we're not, but we have the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. And that's the joy, that's the wonder of the gospel. That's how we can come once we know Jesus, once we've trusted him as our Savior. We have that confidence to come right in to the presence of God. He is mine, and I am his. And I am his. He died for me. He died for you. He will not turn any away. If there's somebody here this morning and you're not sure, or you know that Jesus isn't your Savior, or you're not sure, then remember, learn this morning. He died for you. He is the reality that all those sacrifices pointed to. And he offered himself once for all for me. And he knew what we were going to be like. As I said to the children, he knew we were all going to be like Paul, that nasty, ungrateful child. He knew we were going to be like him, and yet he loved us, and he welcomes us, and he saves us. We come to him with confidence, for he has promised to receive us. None who ever comes to me, he said, I will ever turn away. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you know him this morning? If you don't, then come. Then come. Christian friend, we come to him with confidence through that new and living way. Remember the superiority of Christ, the perfection of Christ. Perfect in his obedience. Perfect in his sacrifice once for all. And perfectly trustworthy. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, through the curtain, into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. May God bless his word to all our hearts this morning. Let's pray together.